Is that too loud? I know you don't think it's too loud. Does anybody else think it's too loud? Apparently some child in the hallway thinks it's too loud. I do have a microphone also for reading. So if we're having people read scripture, I'm going to hand out a microphone so it gets picked up on the recording so there's not long dead spaces. But just to do a little bit of review, there is an outline back in front of the Humphreys next to Billy Rundell. Hopefully there's still some outlines if you need an outline. Also, there's a new map and a copy of the old map. So the new map has the Fertile Crescent on it, which we'll talk about. And of course, the old map has all my X's and O's on it. So if you have those papers, I think you're ready. Now, if I can just get ready. Why don't we open in prayer? Yes. Yes. I'll try to explain the Fertile Crescent.
I'm used to understanding this area as just a desert.
Right.
What is the Fertile Crescent?
Yeah, well, the Fertile Crescent, when you look at this map, is the land between or fed by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And it really is a very fertile area from the Persian Gulf, looping all the way up through what is now Iraq. We see all the desert that we, you know, going on over there. But when you go along the rivers, it's actually a very fertile area and has been for, you know, all of time. I mean, a lot of people believe in this area is where the Garden of Eden was. And in the Persian Gulf, you know, right around the area of Qatar is where a lot of people think was part of the Garden of Eden. And where you find some of the best pearls in the world, you know, in that area, and some of the, what's that? In Bahrain and Qatar and that area, is right from the Persian Gulf, fed by the Tigris and Euphrates. And of course, you can see on that map, all the way down by the Persian Gulf, what's the first town that you see? Well, I'm sorry, the other end, the Persian Gulf, not the Mediterranean Sea. And does anybody remember where that comes up? The city of Ur? Abraham and his, you know, he came from that area. His relatives, his ancestors came from that area. And then you go on up the Tigris, the last city right below the word crescent, Nineveh. If you ever wondered where Nineveh was. And the Ninevites were some of the fiercest, you know, they used to take the heads of their enemies and nail them to the walls of their city. And so that you want to know why Jonah was a little nervous about going to Nineveh. Just study who the Ninevites were and what they did to people. But we're going to look at that because in looking at the first judge, or the first judge in the book of Judges, who is Othniel, the enemy that God brought against the people came from this Fertile Crescent all the way down between the Tigris and Euphrates. Came all the way from there up around through the north and came down below Jerusalem when Othniel met up with him. And that's who came and oppressed the people that God brought into that land, and that's who Othniel delivered them from with God's and the Holy Spirit's assistance. But that's why I wanted to give you this picture of how far away that enemy came from and how it's relevant and how it works into history of God's people. But anyway, we'll get to that. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll look at the last part of Judges 2 through about verse 11 of chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we can look further into your word and discuss what you have for us in the book of Judges. Lord, just thank you for Dave's message today and its conviction and just how it the word of God and your message works in our hearts. Just help us to see you and see your message, and that our words will be directed by you and our thoughts will be directed by you, and they will we will understand your word better. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we've looked at Judges 1 and 2, and Judges 1 and 2 kind of give you an overview of the book of Judges. And if you remember Judges 1, we looked at, and it was talking about things that have happened after the death of Joshua, and then Judges 2 kind of reverts back and goes back and talks about the end of Joshua's life. But does anybody remember, in looking at Judges chapter 2, actually, the end of Judges 1, we looked at the military accomplishments and failures of the different tribes. And that's the old map that we had, or the map with all the cities with X's and O's. And do you remember in particular anything distinctive about the success and failures of these tribes? When you look at that conquests or failures, what kind of appears as you look at that map? They didn't drive people out everywhere. In fact, some of them didn't drive anybody out. They just settled in and lived among the people. Some used them as slaves, which showed military might, but we talked about that too. I think Mark, you had pointed out that what that was showing them was they were actually relying on the slave labor instead of relying on God and his providence in what God had for them. So they weren't doing what they're supposed to do, but it also geographically kind of is stark when you look at this map, how the south seemed to be doing what God wanted them to do. In fact, the first part of it is the people in Judges chapter 1 said, "Who will fight for us?" And God said, "Judah." And then Judah grabbed Simeon, which may or may not have been God's will for them to, because he said, "Judah will fight for you." And then Judah went and got support from Simeon. Sometimes when God tells them, "This is what I want you to do," he didn't want them relying on other people or other tribes. It's not clear in that chapter, but what they did do was accomplish some of what God wanted them to do. But even they left people and left enemies unaffected and not driven out. And we talked about the differences, because then you have the north who, when you look at this map, had no military victory except Bethel, right there above Jerusalem, was one success that they had. Other than that, there's Bezek way up further north along the Jordan River, but that was Judah and Simeon that did that. They went all the way up north and got that one king, cut off his thumbs and toes, his big toes. So anyway, you see this kind of stark difference, and then you see that laid out later on in how the different the north and the south was divided after Solomon, and how the north tended to follow not after God. The south tended to be more along, you know, bringing back to God more frequently, but the north really fell away from God very quickly, and you can see why in how they failed to drive out the people who were going to cause them to sin. We also talked about how that is similar to us. I mean, you look at these, they had strategic failures, but they also had spiritual failures in their life. You know, they failed to drive the people out. And what was God's promise to them in, we looked at Joshua 23 and 24 a couple weeks ago. What was God's promises about being with them, and what would happen if they didn't follow after God? Remember that? Yeah, that's right. Blessing if they followed him, and he would be with them. He would give them success. And then failure if they didn't, if they failed to do what God wanted them to do, his promise was just as sure. Remember Joshua said, you know, don't fail to understand that God's promise to you is just as certain to be fulfilled of destruction. Of he'll turn you over to your enemies. There'll be a thorn in your side. They'll lead you away from me. And you will not have success in your, you know, lives if you fail to follow me. That promise was just as certain and faithful in that promise as his promise of success if they did follow and worship him only and not other gods. So they had these, you look at this, and it's very similar to our lives, where if we fail to, as Dave was preaching today, drive out those sins, turn, repent from those sins, we can become tolerant of them. And it, you see this, you know, apostasy creep, or whatever you want to call it. Apostasy is just turning away from your faith. That sin that stays in your life that you don't drive out can then become more and more of an influence and turn more and more away from Christ, just the way the people were turning more and more away from God. So what began as kind of a tolerance of having these other people living around them and not fulfilling their job became their destruction, and then eventually turned away from their faith. Because let's look at Judges 2, and we'll start with verse 10, and we'll just read a few verses. So Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers." We're talking about the generation of Joshua. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." So we talked about this before, of what had the generation of Joshua failed to do? Teach their children. Did they know about God? You look at these words, and we're going to talk about what the Hebrew words are that are used here and some other places. Do you think the children knew about God? What does it mean they did not know the Lord in verse 10? Nor the work which he had done for Israel. Anybody have notes in their Bible? Because this particular word is also used in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Yes?
My note says they had no direct experience of the Lord's acts.
Yeah, so that's certainly part of it. They hadn't experienced God's, they hadn't seen the Jordan River dried up. They hadn't seen God's giving them victory at Jericho, or they hadn't seen some of these things that God had very powerfully done and visible to the people, because this is a generation that hadn't seen, it hadn't really experienced that. Well, that's the question. Yeah. Who has 1 Samuel 2:12? Could look at that. Yes. Go ahead. It's the same word there that's used here, that they didn't know God. And yours says, no regard for God. Because you remember Eli's sons. Eli was the priest when Hannah came and was praying and prayed for years, and God gave her Samuel, and she turned him over to Eli to be trained at the temple. And Eli couldn't train his own sons. I mean, his own sons were evil. They would, you know, go and accept bribes, all these different things. Well, Eli, certainly, they were priests. They knew about God. They knew who God was, but they had no regard for him. So I think it's the same words when you look at the word here, that this generation knew about God. They probably heard the stories, but they had no regard. God was not a part of their life, had no influence over, is what one interpretation is. And so, you know, basically they cared nothing for God. They didn't acknowledge God. His works didn't matter to them. They knew about the Lord, but they abandoned him and went after other gods. So it's they didn't acknowledge or have a covenant relationship with God. They didn't truly know God. That's what they're failing to teach their children. They may have talked about the stories. They may have seen the memorials. They may have, all these things. But their children did not have that relationship with God. This generation did not. And that's when we talk about teaching our children, teaching them to love God, teaching them how to have a covenant relationship, to have actually experience God is what we should be doing in teaching the next generation. And you look at what happens, and I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, if we can just turn to that. And this is a very stark reminder that 2 Peter, that Peter, when he writes to Christians, and talking about the Christian walk and the danger of what can happen in a Christian's life, I think it's very relevant because we're looking at Judges and seeing what happened in the lives of the people of Israel during this time when they failed to acknowledge God, when they failed to have a relationship with God. And here's what can happen to us even today as Christians. Can somebody read maybe the first 10 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2?
But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons, held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, creature of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of the lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority.
And then can somebody else read 11 through the end? And I'm going to give the microphone to the next person. I could hear Terry very well. But 11 through the end of, yeah, Jamie. Well, it may not get picked up all the way in the back. But they're recording it.
Recording, okay.
11 through 22, or the end.
Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water, in mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud.
Okay. You just turn the mic off to the next person. Do you know notice a difference when you read 2 Peter chapter 2 between how God treats the righteous who have sinned versus how God treats the unrighteous who are leading his people to sin? I mean, here Peter is warning Christians of what people will try to do to sway you away from Christian and from following God. And it's so exactly like what happened to the people of Israel and the judges. They were living among the world, living among the people they're supposed to have driven out, and they're being influenced by them because they were tolerant of those practices that were going on around them, that were, you know, temple prostitution, sacrificing children, all these terrible, terrible things that were going on. And the people just let it, that's, you know, not affecting me. But then they started, you know, participating with them, intermarrying with them, and, you know, just kind of inching, going closer and closer until they're fully immersed in that sin that they had failed to drive out from among them. And here you look at, in 2 Peter, it's the same thing that happened in the Christian life of failing to drive out the sin and being tolerant of that sin around you until you just keep getting closer and closer and then becoming a part of it, and then you're just totally immersed in it. And so, but even that, even then, look what happened to Lot in 2 Peter. What happened to Lot? I mean, I have a hard time calling him righteous Lot, but God's word calls him righteous Lot. He was one of God's chosen people, and what did God do for Lot? And you remember Lot, you know, he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was, you know, willing to sacrifice his daughters for these two angels who had come in with to be with him, so the people wouldn't, the men of the city wouldn't drag him out and use them and kill them. And then he was still lingered at the door until the angels grabbed him and drug him out of the city as the city was being destroyed. What did God do for Lot living in that sin?
Let him escape.
And not only let him escape, but drug him to escape. He pulled him to escape. And how like that is God to us, where even in our sin, he will drag us to protect us into salvation and into, you know, repentance and forgiveness. And that's what he's doing for the people here in Judges. But what is his promises for those who are pulling his people away and leading them to sin was total destruction. It helps you understand why God said, destroy these people, get rid of them, get them out of here, because he knew what was going to happen to his people if they did not drive out the people. And he had told them what was going to happen to him. In fact, in Psalm 106, let's just turn over to there, and then we'll get back to Judges. Well, almost get back to Judges. But Psalm 106, and this is a psalm that talks about what God did for his people. And I'm just going to look at 34 to 46. Psalm 106, verses 34 to 46. It's the same kind of thing. Did somebody want to read that? Psalm 106, 34 to 36, and I'll grab the mic.
They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them. They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood.
So you want to understand whether they really did that. Here the book of Psalms actually draws this picture of what they did, how far they went into this practice. And so, it's just continuing on, you finish with verse 40, is that right? 39. So then 40 to 46 goes on, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them, They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. So what did God do for the people? Remembered his covenant. His anger burned against them. I mean, have you ever, you know, wondered when you look at God's anger? He says he will fulfill his promises to, you know, if they were to do this, then he would, you know, they'd be under subjection. They would be other nations. Their enemies would come in and oppress them, and that's exactly what happened. In his anger, he let that happen. But when you look at God's anger, why would he be so angry about them worshiping other gods? What is a characteristic of God?
He's a jealous God.
And, you know, we've looked at in one of our small groups, Pete was leading a small group we were in, Pete Brophy, and looked at jealousy as whether that there was such a thing as righteous jealousy. And you look at God's jealousy, you know, he was jealous for us. That is, he wants us to worship him and him only, and is jealous in that sense of you know, being angry with us when we don't do that. But you look at his anger and what the results of his anger were. He oppressed the enemy. He let the enemies oppress his people, but then what would he do for them? What's that? Restore them. And you look at this word, and we're going to look at it in Judges 2, in Psalms. It says, therefore the enemies oppressed them. They were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, so sank down in the iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. I've always wondered if their cry was a cry of repentance. And we're going to look at that in Judges. So let's look back then at Judges chapter 2. And we'll pick up in verse 14 of Judges chapter 2. And it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them and sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Is there anything that indicates between those two verses that there was repentance of the people? No, nothing here. Right. So God is the one who raised up judges to deliver them. And again, this is kind of a summary of as we go through here. We're going to look at this very specific first example of Othniel in a minute. So, verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. And this word groaning is the same word used by the people of Israel under Egypt's slavery in Egypt. And verse 19, but when it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed all those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So the thing that I want to point out here, which is the end of this summary before we launch into the first example in chapter 3, is God's goodness to his people in both his anger and his mercy. Because he promised them this would be the result in Joshua 23:12-16. If you do not follow me, the Lord will, you know, deliver you to your enemies, and there'll be a thorn in your side. And that's what happened. And so you see this kind of in Judges 2:14-16, there's both discipline and deliverance. There's both justice for what they've done, but also mercy. And so in God's jealous love is beyond our understanding. And when destruction was certainly deserved, what we see is discipline and mercy, or maybe just mercy, as you see over and over in Judges, and a way of deliverance that they couldn't achieve on their own. And you just have to, in Lamentations 3:22, it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." And so when you look at 2:18 and you see the word groaning, which is, I can't say it in Hebrew, but it's N-E apostrophe A-U-A-H, and it's in the outline on the second page. And then you look at chapter 3, verse 9, which is Othniel. In chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." And the word "cried out" in Hebrew is Z-A apostrophe A-Q, Za'ak. And when you look at this, neither word by itself and used anywhere else in Scripture involves repentance. By itself. Sometimes it's used with another word that goes on to say there was repentance involved, and we'll see that in chapter 10 of Judges, verses 15 and 16, where they cried out and said, you know, God pointed out to them what they'd done, and they said, "We have sinned." And so they at least admitted their sin in those chapters. They're not doing that here when we look at this particular example. So let's read 3, 1 through 11, and then we'll look a little more deeply at chapter 3 and the period of Othniel. Can somebody read chapter 3, 1 through 11? I'll hand you the mic.
"Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many as Israel as..." "Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served other gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died."
I just realized that clock in the back is wrong. So I have 5 minutes. Sorry, instead of 15. Why do you think this picture of Othniel, yeah, you can just turn it off, but Mike, is so short. Because this is probably one of the shortest. There's one other one. I think there's a one verse judge. But at least in this one, in the first judge pictured in the book of Judges, what do we see in these words 7 through 11 at work? What do we not see at work? Yes. Right. 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 Because when we start talking about Samson, man, we can get overwhelmed with the personality of Samson as we're talking through, you know, the three or four chapters that cover Samson. But here, Othniel, it's like a snapshot of what God is doing with the judges and with the people, and it's just God. And so I think it's kind of an opening vignette of God's power, and it's the same for every other judge. That is, the judge had two roles. He had both a physical role of military, typically, rescuing the people from their oppressor, but also a spiritual role, because it says that when you look at, Othniel, while he was alive, he judged Israel, and the land had rest for those 40 years that he judged them, it's more of a rest from military overthrow, but also a spiritual influence that the judge had on the people we'll see over and over. And sometimes it's hard to see the spiritual influence of the judge because it's not really the judge, it's God working through that judge that gave them the ability to do this. And so you see in the first six verses that the people that they had left were kind of on the periphery of where they were living, but had a very direct influence over them. And where you look at chapter 2, verse 7, where it says the people followed God, and then 3, verse 6, and they served other gods, they very quickly, from one generation to the next, left God. So you see this picture of Othniel, who, by the way, his names mean Lion of God. And if you remember, he had military success and then won a wife from his uncle, Achshah. And then she asked for land, and then she asked for wells. So, Caleb and his brother Kenaz, and then here Othniel, were very influential in the tribe of Judah down in the south, the southern area. And then when you look at the people who came and against them, they came up from Mesopotamia, which is in this Fertile Crescent, all the way down through the other tribes to get to Judah, and that's where Othniel then struck out against him. Cushath-Rishathaim is almost a play on words because he was from Mesopotamia, which is also Aram-Naharaim, which means Aram of double rivers. Cushan-Rishathaim means Cushan doubly wicked. So it's like how kids are when they play games with people's names and make fun of them because of their name. It's almost like that here where Cushan, the double wicked, came from Aram of the double rivers. That's where this oppressor came from. But when you look at this picture, I wanted you to at least focus on it is God who delivered them. It's because in verse 9 of chapter 3, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and again, the cried to, that word, za'ak, is more of just, begging God for help as opposed to repenting in what it looks like. God raised up a deliverer. So even after his anger had burned against them, he prevented their destruction and then delivered them when they couldn't be delivered. And then who empowered Othniel? The Holy Spirit. Because it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And we're going to look at the different uses of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit came on the judges, because in some instances, it's almost a wrapping around. In some instances, it's almost a throwing them out the door. And in this instance, it's came upon or just came down upon him to move him to do something great. The word is, it looks like Hayaal, but it's H-A-Y-A-H apostrophe A-L. I'm not Southern, but Hayaal. Is how the Spirit came upon Othniel in this case. But it was definitely the Spirit who came upon and empowered the judge. So God, even, you know, pulling us to deliverance, gives us a deliverer and empowers that deliverer. So I just want to close with this, and we'll pick up here next time. Looking at Hebrews chapter 12 over this week, you look at Hebrews 11, and it's the book of, you know, the chapter of faith. You look at Hebrews chapter 12, and you can see that even God's anger is an expression of His love in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 10, because it talks about discipline and disciplining His children. So even in a time of discipline, we can be assured of God's love for us. And then also we can understand that not every trial is discipline. A trial you may be going through may be to strengthen, to, you know, like Job. It wasn't discipline on Job to be going through a trial. So we need to be careful when we look at things and say, oh, God's disciplining him. He must be doing something wrong, or disciplining us. If we really got what we deserve, we'd be destroyed. So any discipline, we ought to view it as an expression of God's love to us. And then looking at the question we'll start with next time, what should drive us to love God, to worship Him? What should it be? What type of things should it be? You know, fear, discipline, judgment, love, mercy, justice. Let's open up talking about that next time. Look at Hebrews 12 this week, and then we'll launch into the last part of chapter 3 next week. Any questions? Yes.
When the Spirit of the Lord came upon people in the Old Testament, did He come and go, or did He come and stay with them until they died? Is there any evidence or any indication as to how that happened? I know it's different.
Yeah. The answer is yes and yes. It's got, there are examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon and leaving Saul. That was more of an influence over. And there are examples of the judges where the Holy Spirit came upon for a time to empower them, and then there's no discussion. There's also a discussion of David where the Holy Spirit came upon him and from that day forward. So there are definite examples of differences in how this Holy Spirit worked on people's lives in the Old Testament, and whether the Holy Spirit stayed with and influenced that person the rest of his life, like in David's example. But in other examples, that doesn't seem to be the case. Yeah. So, but an interesting question. We'll look at that some more, and how the Spirit may have been influential in a different way, the same way in people's lives, but it wasn't like a full indwelling the way the Holy Spirit is in our lives after Pentecost, which is what Christ promised to people after He left. Anyway, yeah, the study of the Holy Spirit is a very interesting one. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word, for the time that You've given us, and for the opportunity to look through the book of Judges, Lord, as we look at other chapters and we see Your love for us in every single way, and how we would react so differently if we don't understand Your love. Help us to see Your love in our lives. Help us to see and exhibit Your love to others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.